Jesus is coming back. He's not forgotten. He's not slow concerning his promises. Jesus is coming back. And that day is getting ever closer. Do you believe that? So be encouraged. Be encouraged. Now I know you're a church that is an active church. I mean, it's lovely to have Wayne back and from Kazakhstan. And yes, I know a bit what it's like out there. That's not the best place. You've been to Calais. That's a rough place. You're involved with Alpha. We've had some tremendous times with Alpha in the past. It's good to know that you're doing these things. But don't just do them for the sake of doing it. Do it because it's for Jesus and Jesus is coming back. People need to hear the good news. You agree? And that's a privilege that we've got. Just very quickly, testimony from us. I've just got back from Israel last Tuesday. Since I was here about Christmas. Since Christmas, we went out to India for a month. That was all through January into February. Came back for a few weeks. Went out to Israel, March, April, May. Came back for just a few weeks. Went out again at the end of July and got back last week. So we've been actually out of the country far more than we've been in the country. But you know, I'm wherever we go, it's just a thrill to see God moving. To see God moving in places like India amongst the poor people. Do you know, it's almost like a principle. You know, Jesus couldn't do many great works in Nazareth, his hometown. He said, a prophet is not without honour, save in his own town. Did he not say that? And the Bible says he could do very little. And it's almost like when people are prepared to do what God says and prepared to go, it's almost like he says, well, I'll come with you. And you can do the same things abroad that you do here, but it's almost like God takes over. And we just see so many things happening. We see lives change in amongst the poor people in India. They've got nothing, but they've got Jesus. And that's everything. I'm going to keep you all day. Just let me tell you just some of the things that we've just seen out in Israel this time. I was out there for both Easters, because you know there's two Easters? No, there's the Easter that the Western Church celebrates, and there's the Easter that the Easter Church celebrates. So there's two Easters, there's three Christmases. Yeah, three Christmases. That keeps Bethlehem going in the tourist trade for a month, I tell you, because the Armenians have their own Christmas. But we were there for both Easters. And I serve at a place called the Garden Tomb. Some of you may have been there. Yes, you've been there, so you know. It's a possible place of the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus. But on that first Easter Sunday morning, before daybreak, 1,400 people are queuing to come in to worship Jesus in that place. And it's all outdoors. Can you imagine 1,400 people singing at the top of their voices outdoors? And it's in the middle of a Muslim area. And as soon as that 1,400 people have finished, the next 1,200 are coming in. The place can only accommodate 800, but that doesn't seem to worry anybody. And then when they go, there's another 900 coming in a different language. And that's quite special to see that. But I tell you what is really special also. On the second Easter, we had a meeting there, and about 350... Christian, Palestinian Arabs and Jews all met together to worship together in that place. Now, when you see Jewish people and Arab people together, all worshipping the Lord, it's all in Hebrew and Arabic, I don't understand a word of it, but when you see it and they're one in Christ Jesus, and these are people who are normally fighting each other. And you know it's only Jesus can do that. Because the answer to the Middle East problem is Jesus. The Prince of Peace. That's what's needed out there. And when you see that for yourself, you know, that's heart-melting to do that. But we've seen so many things happen. We saw, for 3 days, there was a special event on in the area. Now, bearing in mind, the Garden Tomb, it is in an Arab area. It's in a Muslim area. It's Muslims all the way around. But over three evenings, something like 1,800 Muslims came in. And every one of them was told something of the gospel and something of that place. In a few days' time, it'll be a similar thing for the Jewish people. They have a sort of, every year they have a, you know, like here, we might open English Heritage or National Trust homes to the public. Well, they open so many of the places that are historically relevant or significant, invite people in. And the Garden Tomb is on that list. And there will be hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Jewish people coming in over a few days. And each one will be told the gospel story in their own language, whichever is their preferred language. There's something very special about telling Jewish people about their Messiah. Something very special. Muslims coming up to us and saying, please tell us about Christianity. We're fed up of Islam. And it's coming in the droves. I'll tell you one incident that happened this time. Now, this just come back. The summer is the quietest period of all. It's hot out there. And this year it's been hot and very humid, so quite uncomfortable heat-wise. But the one Saturday, 50 Cambodian university students turned up. Now, we weren't expecting them. They were just there. Not one of them was a Christian. The guide who brought them, he was a Christian, and he knew that if he brought them to this place, they would hear the gospel. Of that 50, 30 gave their lives to Jesus there and then. And that's a country that's really as close to the gospel out there. And so I just feel so privileged to be part of this, because you know my story. I'm just a nobody, really, just an ex-policeman. That's all I am. But I'm so thankful that God uses nobodies. He can use a 10-year-old, he can use an ex-policeman, he can use anybody in this room. And God's at work. God's at work. So please be encouraged. Please be encouraged in these days. You know, as in the middle of it all, we're seeing things move. Now, can I tell you, I can't remember what I told you before about India. But you know, even in India is a land of absolute idolatry. Wherever you go, some of you have been to India, I'm sure, the Hindu temples, the worshipping of pagan gods. You know, you can even buy blow-up idols out there, so you can take them on holiday with you. You know that? I think I saw everything when I saw that. But it's gross idolatry. But there was one comment that was made to me that stuck with me while I was out there. And it was from one of the Christian pastors. Now, I'm in this country with all these pagan temples and all these foreign gods and everything. And he said to me, he said, we won't come to your country because of the idolatry. And you think, your pagan temples? And he said, but when you actually think about it, what's he talking about? He's talking about, you know, in our country, do we worship idols? We do, but they're different. It'll be celebrities, it'll be pop stars, it'll be sporting stars. It'll be money. We've got our own idols. The trouble is, when you're in a society like that, you don't see what's on your doorstep. They don't see the Hinduism around them in the same way that we do, because it's so different. We need Jesus. We need, and this world needs Jesus. And his plan A, because he's got no plan B, was that we were going to be the vessels to tell people about it. And I just want to encourage you, because you know, when you get involved in these things, you see God move. We have a very simple philosophy, my wife and I. We say, if God opens a door, if we go through it, we'll find him ready and waiting on the other side. And that little philosophy has kept us going for all these years. And we've seen revival, we've seen some amazing things. I know I've told you about things in the past. If God can use an ex-policeman, just look at the people he's got available to him in this place this morning. Is that okay? So just be encouraged. Be encouraged. You know, it's the Christian life is good. It's not always easy, but it's good. And do you know, if I've had a message as I've gone around the world in these last days, it's this, a simple message is this. It's God saying to the church, take me seriously. Take me seriously. You know, so often, how do I say this? When a baby is born in the natural, now every mum and dad in this room will know this, when a baby is born in the natural, yes, it's the end of a pregnancy, but it's also the start of a new life. Would you agree? And every mum and dad wants to see that little one grow and develop and mature and go on to reach their potential. Is that right? Is that every parent's heart for that child? And if that little child didn't grow and didn't develop and didn't move on, there would be something very wrong, and that would be a great worry to the parents. Am I right? Because we've got a heart for our children like that. But do you know, when we get born again, when we become Christians, do you know that is the beginning of a new life? It may be the end of the old life, but it's actually the beginning of a journey. And we've got a Heavenly Father that wants to see us grow and develop and mature and take Him seriously so that we can prove Him in this world. He longs to see us grow and develop. Longs to see us moving on in the things of Him. And the beauty is, you know, as you take Him at His word and as we're serious with Him, He gets serious with us too. And we see things happen. And you know, it doesn't matter. Once you've seen things happen, I don't know, as I said this before, you know, it says, I'm going really off track now, but just, it says, told the disciples after the day of Pentecost, he said, you know, tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. He says, and then he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Remember that scripture? I used to get really convicted about that. Because I've grown up in a tradition where, you know, witnessing means you go out and you speak to people. Is that right? But actually, I'm a policeman, and a witness isn't that at all. A witness is a person who has actually seen something happen, has had a first-hand experience. If you're a witness to a car crash, what have you just done? You've seen it happen. If you've witnessed a crime, what have you done? You've seen a crime happen. If I ask you to witness a signature, what am I asking you to do? Watch me write it. If I say to you, I'm going into the village now, I want you to be my witnesses, what am I asking you to do? I'm asking you to come and see what I'm doing. And actually, it's what the word means in Greek as well as in English. But once you've had that experience, once you've seen God move, once you know it's yours, it's then you can go and testify. Then you can tell the world. Because actually, if you were there, if you've had that experience, it's real. It's first hand. And it doesn't matter if people come along and say, well, I don't believe that happened. Well, you weren't there. I was. And it doesn't matter what you say, that won't shake me because I witnessed God. And you should be my witnesses. I mean, I've been blessed because I've seen Him work in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. I just encourage you to be witnesses, just to be encourage you to get involved with God and actually see what He's doing. Is that okay? You're all looking at me kind of blank there. But it is to encourage one another. Now I just want to read the scripture to us. I'm going to read the story of the calling of the first disciples. And it's all on this sort of general theme. So I'm reading from Luke's version. It's actually in all four Gospels, but we're reading Luke's version, starting at verse 1, chapter 5, and through to verse 11. He says, one day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around Him and listening to the word of God, He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then He sat down and taught the people from the boat. When He'd finished speaking, He said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. And then Jesus said to Simon, Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So they pulled their boat up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Amen. We just trust that God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now that is a story I'm sure you all know very well indeed. Jesus calling his first disciples. And I just really want to just put the context to this. Because to go back, now some of you I know, if you've been to Israel, you'll have been to Galilee, to the Lake Gennesaret there. It's like a giant Windermere. It's not like what it's like. It's a big lake. You can see across it. But it's a lake that's teeming with fish and is even teeming with fish to this day. And I've got photographs of people standing knee deep in boats just up to the knees in fish. And these young men, and they probably were young men, who had been fishing all night. Now, fishing is not an easy job. It's hard labor. And the Bible says that they actually caught nothing. And if you read the other gospel accounts, what they're doing is they've been up all night, they've caught nothing, they're now getting the nets ready for the next night. Now, how many of you have worked nights? Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, okay. Now, when you've worked a night and you've finished, what is the one thing you crave for? Sleep. Sleep. If you've ever worked, a night is a long time. And by the time you finish that night, all you want is to get to bed. Now these young men, they've been struggling all night, they're tired, they're now getting ready for the next night. They'll have had one thing on their mind, and that would be to get to bed, to get some sleep. And if you just look at it from Simon Peter's point of view, because he's there, and Jesus comes along and says, I want to borrow one of your boats. I want to teach the crowd. Oh. You can just imagine Simon, can't you? Couldn't you find somebody else's boat? I'm tired. But you know, he allowed Jesus to teach the people from his boat. Now, I don't know how long Jesus taught for. I rather suspect that Jesus would have spoken for a goodly amount of time if all these people were listening to him, but I don't know. But what I suspect all the way through that is Simon is thinking, I can't wait for my bed. I want to go to sleep. And then you can just imagine when Jesus has actually finished teaching and Jesus comes to him and said, let's go fishing. And you can hear it in his voice. Lord, you know, we've toiled all night and we've caught nothing. We just want to go to bed. You see, it's easy to say no to Jesus. No, if he'd have said no to Jesus, I don't think anybody would have batted an eyelid. Because they would have understood that fishermen need their sleep. But you know what he actually said is, but at your word, we will go. And you know the story. They went out and they put those nets down. And it was almost like every fish in the ocean wanted to jump into their nets. And the nets were nearly breaking. The boats were full. And you know, to a fisherman, that's like winning the lottery. That's an amazing miracle. They'd have missed that if they'd have said no. But then something more wonderful happens. He says to them, I'll make you fishers of men. All the other gospels, he just says, come, follow me. That invitation to follow me is actually, a Jewish person would understand that quite simply as being, come and be my disciple. Jesus was acknowledged as a rabbi. You know, people would call him rabbi, master, teacher. And a rabbi had disciples. A rabbi, let me just tell you a bit about rabbis out in Jesus' time, in that time. A rabbi was a person who was steeped in the Bible, particularly in the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. A person who had a heart to teach people the things of God, and who would travel on foot and speak to anybody and teach anybody who had a heart to hear. Now, that could be into villages, that could be up the mountains, that could sometimes in individual people's houses, it could be to large groups. In fact, just in all the ways that Jesus did it, his lifestyle was very much that of a Jewish rabbi. And it was quite a hard life because they didn't get paid. They relied on hospitality. In fact, they all of them used to work with their hands. Remember, Paul was a tent maker. Others were wood carriers. Or they usually jobs that you could do wherever you went to help out, make a living. You see, the Jewish people say, you know, they believe all the scriptures. They say, 6 days shalt thou work. And then one day she said, oh, it's as scriptural to work 6 days as it is to have the seventh, the Sabbath, as a day of rest. Does that make sense? So they would work. It was a hard life. A hard life. Travel everywhere on foot. Always relying on hospitality. Never quite knowing what was going to happen next. And generally people were hungry for listening to a rabbi. It was quite a privilege to have a rabbi in your house. But all rabbis would have disciples. A disciple, that's a person who, the nearest thing that we've got, as we've mentioned it this morning, in this country, is an apprentice. An apprentice, how long was the apprenticeship?
3 years.
Three years? Okay, it used to be about 7 in the old days, didn't it? But with an apprentice, you apprentice yourself to a master and you learn from them everything that they know. That's the nearest we've got. A disciple, Mathetes or Talmudim in Hebrew, is a person who would attach themselves to a rabbi. And the object of doing so was not just to learn their teaching. The object of doing so was to become like their rabbi. Yes, to understand their teaching. Yes, to, but it's more than that. It's to know their values, their character, their prayer life, the way they lived. It's to become like your rabbi. And it was 24/7. They would attach themselves to a rabbi, and wherever the rabbi went, they went. And they would serve the rabbi. The rabbi was almost like a father figure. Because they became very close. He would be the one who would be training them. He would be the one sending them out to do missions. But at the end of the time, after a period of time, when he could do no more for them, and he felt that they were at the place where they'd achieved everything, he would commission them to go and carry on his teaching. And that commissioning, that authority, that shmika, would mean that they could go on and do what he was doing and make disciples for themselves so that teaching carried on. Does that make sense? It's based on the, in Jewish thought, it's based on the old Elisha principle, what Elisha did to Elijah. Even when Elijah tried to put him off, he wouldn't let go. He stayed there till the end. But at the end of the day, the mantle fell on Elisha. That's the picture in Jewish thought. But you know, to be a disciple wasn't easy. Because if it was not going to be easy for a rabbi, guess what it's not going to be for a disciple? Because wherever the rabbi went, the disciples went with them. Learning to be like him. And that was the call. The call to these young men was, come, follow me, be my disciples, I'll make you fishers of men. Come. They could have easily said no. They could have easily said no. He said, why do we want to go? I've just got a boat full of fish. I can go to the market. I can be rich. My Bible says they left everything and followed him. That's like saying, I've won the lottery, but somebody else can have it. The important thing here is following Jesus. And you know, for the next three and a half years, something like that, they followed him, they went with him, they saw everything he did, they were there, they saw not just his miracles, and there were so many miracles. You know, we only know a fraction because the last verse in the book of John says that if all the things that Jesus did were recorded, not all the books in the world could contain them. Jesus did many things. Those that we know about. Is only a fraction. And it was these people that recorded them because they were there. They were witnesses. They saw these things firsthand. They saw what he was like. They saw him raise the dead. They saw him feed 5,000. They saw him walk on water. They saw him do all these things. They heard his teaching, that teaching that amazed other people. And they said, oh, this man, he's not like the other teachers. He speaks with authority. They were there. All the time learning to be like him. Because that's what Jesus says, you know, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That yoke, take my teaching on you. Become like me. And for three and a half years he did that. And it was hard. There are times when Jesus was... Oops, I keep hitting that. There were times when Jesus was tired. There were times when Jesus was hungry. If Jesus was tired and hungry, what were the disciples? They were tired and hungry. They saw what he was like. They saw his character. Not just when he was standing in front of thousands of people, but they also saw what he was like in his private life. They saw his prayer life. In fact, they saw his prayer life and they came to him and said, teach us to pray. We're Jewish people, we know how to pray, but the way you pray is so different. Teach us. We want that relationship. We want what you've got. And right up to the end, Jesus was teaching them. Right up, even into that at that Last Supper. There's about three chapters of John's Gospel just on the Last Supper. The things he was telling them. The very last night before he goes to the cross. And Jesus knows that he's going to the cross. And do you know what are the things he does? He washes their feet. Remember that story? Wash their feet. 12 dirty pairs of feet. One of those pairs of feet belonged to Judas of Iscariot. You see, Jesus didn't just say, love your enemies. He did love his enemies. The very man that was going to betray him with a kiss, the very man that was going to give him up, one of those disciples, one of those who had been so close, he still washed his feet. And they saw him in the Garden of Gethsemane. They saw him sweat drops of blood. They saw him praying. Some of them fell to sleep, as you know. And he allowed himself to be arrested. And he did allow himself to be arrested. The Bible says, he said, he could have called on 72,000 angels. But he didn't. He allowed them to arrest him. In fact, he even healed the person, one of the people's ears that was cut off with a sword. Saw him willingly go to that cross. But also saw the empty tomb. Also saw the resurrected Jesus. And the call to us is to follow him. To be disciples. What's the Great Commission? What was the last thing that Jesus said to them after the resurrection? In 40 days, he takes up and he says, you know, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. And now, you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. You go and do it. You go and make disciples. And you know what, in the Greek, the emphasis isn't on the go, the emphasis is on the make. Literally, whatever you're doing, wherever you're going, make disciples. It's the disciples that's the important thing. So you go and
teach them.
There's a beautiful promise that goes with that. He says, you know, if you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, as you go, he goes with you. Because that's his heart. That we be disciples, that we make disciples, that we be those people that he's called us to be. And it's a privilege. But it's easy to say no. Just like those young men. Just like those, and they probably were young men, you know, disciples in those days. You know, some of the pictures we tend to see in some of the old pictures, they tend to all be sort of middle-aged men. Is that right? But in the culture of that time, they were almost certainly teenagers. Older teenagers. That's how old most disciples were. And there's that one little scripture that backs it up. You know, Peter was the oldest. And remember one day they came to Peter and said, does your master pay the temple tax? And Jesus told him to go and catch a fish. And in that fish there was a coin which would pay two people's tax. Jesus and his. Remember that story? What about the rest of the disciples? And if you read in Exodus, you find that tax is only paid by 20-year-olds and above. Not definitive. But almost certainly, they were young people. But it's costly. It costs everything to be a disciple. And it's easy to say no. It's easy to say, I'd rather have my bed. I'd rather have this. I'd rather do that. It's not convenient right now. When we say, this is the limit. You see, it's us that puts the limits on, not God. When we put that limit, that's when we stop seeing him work. I'm so grateful those disciples said yes. And yet, you know, all of them, we understand, with perhaps the exception of John, who was exiled on Patmos, we understand that probably all of them went on to martyrdom. It was not easy. Jesus never said it was going to be an easy life. But it's going to be an exciting one. And you know, Jesus is coming back soon. And he's coming back. And he's the returning king. He's the returning master. He's the one that's coming back to say, what have you done with what I gave you? I want to be one of those people that can say, Lord, this is what I've done. This is the fruit. It's not my fruit, it's your fruit. I want you just to be pleased. I want to hear you one day say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's my heart. And I trust it's your heart too. So please be encouraged. This is not about condemnation. It's about encouragement, saying, that door opens. Go through it. And expect to see Jesus waiting. Expect to be witnesses. Expect to see him move in situations. I stand here as one who's done that. And by his grace, we'll carry on doing that. Amen? Amen. Let's just pray, shall we? Father, I just want to thank you for your heart. I want to thank you, Father, that you choose nobodies. You chose fishermen, young men, even a 10-year-old there in Chile. That you're a God who can take nothing, can make something from it. Father, may we be those that know that firsthand in our lives, that see you moving firsthand, that know that we know that we know that we've seen you moving. That, Father, we might be those that encourage others also. That we might be those that are not only disciples, but we're making disciples. That we're saying to others, come on this journey with me. Come and see. Come and see what God will do. Father, we're asking it. Not for our glory, not for because it gives us some kudos or something. Father, we're asking it because we want to see your name glorified. We're asking it because we want to see you pleased. We want to see you blessed. That you might have your way in us and through us. Oh, Father God, that we might be those at the end of the day that hear you say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Father, we bless you. Father, please help us. Help us on this journey. Lord, just guide us in the way that only you can. Father, for your name's sake. Amen. 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 Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. Which is not that one.